We're continuing through the book of Exodus in our series through that Old Testament book, and we've reached chapter 18, which starts on page 75. If you've got a church Bible, do turn there with me now. Did you know that personal recommendation is the very best advert? I learned that half the population of the world today say that they often learn about new products or services through their friends' recommendations. Now, amazingly, that's a trend that cuts across all demographic groups, whether in Africa or Asia, whether young or old. Personal recommendation is the very best advert. And that's not just in the commercial world, is it? Just think about how you came to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, or about Longmeadow. Most likely, someone recommended Jesus to you. Maybe they said, "You won't find salvation anywhere else. There is no Saviour like Jesus." Maybe someone else said to you, "You'll love Longmeadow. Come with me next Sunday. It'll be great." And then you tasted how good Jesus is. "Now I know he's the person I've been longing for. Now I know why you enjoy Longmeadow so much." Personal recommendation is the very best advert. And it's part of God's way of revealing himself at the transfiguration of Jesus. Remember? The voice from heaven. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Personal recommendation. And you get little glimpses of the power of that personal recommendation throughout the Bible. Not least in Exodus chapter 18. As Moses' father-in-law, called Jethro, hears about the Lord and becomes a heartfelt worshipper himself. Now, in case you're new to all this, let's recap what's happened so far in the book of Exodus. You may remember that God's precious people, the descendants of Jacob, had become refugees in Egypt. And because God had caused their numbers to swell so much, out of fear, the Egyptians had brutally enslaved them. And so to rescue them from slavery, God brought about the birth of a deliverer, a man called Moses. Now, although he grew up in Pharaoh's household, he had a deep consciousness of his Hebrew roots. And one day, at the tender age of 40, a good age to be, I have to say, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Israelites. And so he killed that Egyptian. Yet when he learned that this murder had been observed and that Pharaoh had put out a contract on his life, he fled east to the neighboring country of Midian. And there he met Jethro, a priest of the pagan gods of Midian. And Jethro gave his daughter, Zipporah, to Moses in marriage. And Moses became the shepherd of Jethro's flocks. And then when Moses was 80 years old, the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush, and he eventually persuaded Moses to return to Egypt to finally rescue the Israelites from slavery. And so, as the envoy of the Lord, Moses commanded Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may worship the Lord." And yet God had to bring 10 awful plagues, like frogs and like the death of the firstborn, upon the Egyptians before Pharaoh would finally agree to the Lord's command. Then the Israelites departed out of the land of slavery. And Pharaoh chased after them to regain his slave population. But God rescued them by parting the Red Sea. And the Israelites walked across safely. But then God brought the Red Sea down onto Pharaoh and his chariots, his whole army, swallowing them up entirely. Free at last, the Israelites sang praise to God and journeyed through the wilderness on their way to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, to meet with him. And at every point on their journey, God met their needs for guidance, for food and for water and for protection. It was an amazing deliverance against impossible odds, bringing justice against the Egyptian oppressors and humiliating their false gods. And you've got to wonder, why did God do it like that? Well, the Lord had told Pharaoh, king of Egypt, back in chapter 9, verse 16, He said to him, I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And now, in chapter 18, God's name is proclaimed in Midian to a pagan priest called Jethro. See verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So he hears about it on the grapevine. And on top of that, even the names of his two grandsons declare what the Lord had done. See from verse 2. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I've become an alien, a foreigner in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, I do pity Gershom. Fancy being called foreigner there. Not a very flattering name. I'd much prefer to be called, my father's God was my helper. But together, both names declare what God had done. It's the before and the after. God's people had been in exile, like Moses, but God had helped them in the hugest way possible. He had liberated them, given them an identity as his own people. And he'd provided for them richly. He defended them. Pharaoh's sword no longer threatened their existence. They were safe. And best of all, they were going to meet God. We'll see that next week in chapter 19. And Jethro heard all about this redemption. And his two grandsons had names that drove the message home. But then, finally, Jethro gets to hear about it firsthand by personal recommendation. See from verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him, Moses, in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they'd met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Well, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Notice that Jethro says, now I know. That's the key phrase. Now I know. Now I really know the Lord truly is greater than all other gods. What power, what love. No other God ever does anything like this. And we might say, hang on, Jethro, aren't you forgetting your day job? You're a pagan priest, you're not a Jew. You're not supposed to worship the Lord. Really? Isn't it the very heart of God to draw people from all nations to adore and delight in his glory? And to do that by personal recommendation? Notice that as Jethro joyfully worships the Lord with sacrificial offerings, he enjoys a meal with God's people. And I love the last five words of verse 12. In the presence of God. Wow. God doesn't stand aloof from this former pagan priest. Even though he may have been a key player in offensively false worship for most of his life, deeply committed to idolatry, God is now pleased to be present with Jethro. It's quite a turnaround, isn't it? And yet, when you think about it, our redemption is even more impressive. We were once enslaved to sin. We thought we had a choice, but we always veered away from God. We always chose to place other things as number one in our lives. And so we were in dire peril, just as Jethro had been. We were under terrible oppression, just as the Israelites had been. For us, it wasn't the sword of Pharaoh that threatened us, but the just judgment of God. We were due to perish. And yet God sent his only son, as we were thinking about earlier in the service, not just to lead the way, but to die for us, to take our punishment for us, so that God's wrath would pass over us. And now God is thoroughly present with all his people. By his Spirit, he lives inside each and every one of us. And so now we veer towards God rather than away from him. He guides us. He protects us. He provides for us. And he will lead us home because we trust in Jesus. Now you know the Lord. Just allow yourself to be delighted. Never be ashamed of Jesus and what he's done for you, what he is doing. You share it with others, as Moses couldn't help himself, so that they too can echo Jethro. So that sooner or later they too can say, now I know as well. Your personal recommendation can help to save others. Not because you've said, look how together I am, wow, wouldn't you love to be like me? And not because you've said, come to our church because we're slick, we're growing. Nor even, you know, our pastor will change your life. Come on. Please point to Jesus. He is the one who liberates people. He's the one who brings them to know the Lord, their God. Because he is the Lord in person. We're going to spend some time now savouring all that the Lord has done for us. Before we continue through Exodus chapter 18, for a few minutes we're going to celebrate our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're due to serve the bread and the juice, please do come and sit at the front. We're going to eat a symbolic meal in the presence of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his way for us to delight in his goodness. A great way to dwell on it, to let it sink in once more what he's done. And that's vital, because if we're not careful, we'll grow cold, won't we? We'll get all blasé. We'll perhaps start to think about more about what we can do for him than what he has done for us. Exodus 18 has got some interesting themes. Just to introduce it, let me talk about avoiding burnout. Maybe you've heard of the much-admired preacher, Robert Murray McShane. He was a real star in his generation. He graduated from Edinburgh University at the age of 14. By the age of 23, he was pastoring a church of over 1,000 people. And he worked so hard that his health broke. He died within 6 years. And shortly before his death, in his 29th year, he wrote, God gave me a message to deliver and a horse to ride. Alas, I have killed the horse, and now I cannot deliver the message. Sadly, some Christians still look up to his work ethic, and they say, well, it's better to burn out than to rust out. Really? Do we really think it's one extreme or the other? Need to watch out for burnout. I wonder if you experience any of these early warning symptoms. Maybe you feel knackered all the time, perhaps unable to sleep. Maybe you get frequent headaches or stomach upsets. Maybe you don't eat healthily, too much or too little. Maybe you get angry at the smallest of things, even paranoid. Maybe you're always frustrated with yourself, disappointed. Maybe a lot of your relationships are tense, even falling apart. Maybe even you're not beginning to care about serious sins. Burnout can lead to spiritual and mental and physical breakdown. Maybe you know that it's a term that's borrowed from the science of aerospace. You imagine a rocket soaring upward, but then running out of fuel and crashing back to the earth. What is the equivalent in human terms? Well, it's exhaustion and cynicism. It's frustration and depression. And broadly speaking, there seem to be three main causes of burnout, particularly among Christians. There's the illusion of indispensability, that inner belief that the work can't progress without you, so you can never say no. There's that sense of inadequacy. Maybe that seems surprising, but if you lack self-esteem, you'll do almost anything to prove your worth by overwork and perfectionism. Some of you would work your head off if your boss gave you enough affirmation. Not because you're working as for the Lord, but because you desperately need some appreciation. The third main reason is failure in self-care. You forget to look after yourself. So if you work too hard, you'll burn the candle at both ends. You neglect your need for rest, and you'll neglect relationships. Perhaps most of all, relationship with God. Burnout can happen to any of us. And the evidence shows that those particularly at risk are people who work with other people's problems, actually. So it's social workers and pastors and counsellors and doctors and teachers. Thankfully, in Exodus 18, we have a clear example of a godly man who narrowly avoided burnout. What was it that makes a difference? Well, it was a wise word from a supervisor. Good to get supervision? Well, we're going to see what God said through Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, when Moses was on the verge of a breakdown. Have a look from verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. This is about a million people at least. And they stood round him from morning till evening. And when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand round you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people will come to you, people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I'll give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they're to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. But have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple ones, they can decide themselves. That will make the load lighter, because they'll share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. I think the key thing that we learn from this passage is that delegation is not just God's idea, it is God's command to his people. Delegation is God's command. So, remember back in the Garden of Eden. He didn't make Adam to work alone, did he? Gave him a helper. Didn't make Moses to work alone. He did not make you or me to work alone. Now, Just look at what Moses' job was. It was, yes, partly to act as a judge and to settle disputes, but more than that, he was a prophet. See verse 15. The people come to me to seek God's will. And so the prophet Moses relayed God's word to God's people. And as we'll see next week from chapter 19, they'll all hear God's word together in great detail for almost 12 months at Mount Sinai. God is very keen. He insists that his people hear his word so that they know him and can live his way. And God also wants Moses to hear his word. And he speaks it through Jethro, of all people, this brand new believer. The command is to select upright men to adjudicate the simpler cases, to pass on the will of God to the people, so that Moses doesn't crack under stress. Now, just look at verse 23. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Thankfully, Moses did perceive that God was commanding such delegation. Without it, he would have collapsed, and so would have God's nation. That is why delegation is God's command. He may have key workers to do specific jobs now and then, but on the whole, if you want a job done properly, many people should take part. Many people. Delegation was God's command to Moses under the Old Covenant, and it's still God's command under the New Covenant. So today, who is the new Moses of God's people? Who brings us God's voice to guide us? Who is the permanent shepherd for God's flock? The answer is Jesus. Good. He is the revelation of God to us. He's the living word. He is the good shepherd. Now, who does he delegate to on earth? Who are his under-shepherds? Well, the answer is Jesus delegates to overseers in each local fellowship of his people, otherwise known as elders. In Exodus 18, Moses had to select capable, God-fearing men who were trustworthy and who hated bribery. And that's very similar to the New Testament requirements for overseers. Titus 1 verse 7 says, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Sound familiar? Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Maybe you're fairly new to Longmeadow, but here at Longmeadow we've got five overseers or elders. Could I ask you, if you are an overseer, to raise your hand? I've warned one of you already. There you are. So you've got one of us is away today. That's Russell. He's taking a much-needed break this week. But you've got hands up again, please. You've got myself and Matt and John and Wayne. I hope you would come to us if you need advice. We're never going to be too busy for that, because that's what we're here for. It's what we've been appointed to do, is to pass on the will of Jesus to his people, to convey Christ's teaching from the Bible. But we aren't the fount of all wisdom. Jesus is. So pray for us as we try to pass on his will to his people. But I should add, you know, that in the New Testament, pastors are not the super elders. The pastor is actually another name for an elder. It's just that you happen to give two of us a salary. There are five overseers in this church, five elders, five pastors. That said, if you expect all five of us to do all the teaching and all the pastoral work and all the advising, well, we are heading for a breakdown. So there's something quite beautiful in the way the New Testament actually extends the delegation that we've seen in Exodus 18. Today, delegation goes beyond just the overseers. For Jesus also delegates to his church. That's you. Colossians 3 verse 16 says this to the whole church at Colossae. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. That's what we must be about as a church. We are speaking God's word to one another in our talking before the formal part of a service, in our singing during a service, in our talking after the service. Do join us for lunch afterwards. It's going to be a great opportunity for fellowship, for meaningfully ministering wisdom into one another's lives. We also meet up in small groups and one-to-one during the week. All of that is an opportunity for every one of us to play a part in relaying God's will into one another's lives, to instruct others, to encourage them, to challenge them at times. Now, of course, there's a place for enjoying time alone with God. Absolutely, just you and Him. Very important. But here, when we gather, it's just a great opportunity to serve one another, to minister to one another. People sometimes ask me, are you the minister of Longmeadow? I'm like, well, no, we're all ministers, actually. But sadly, what you tend to find happening in any typical church, to put it diagrammatically, is a bit like the following. On the right-hand side, you've got those who are quite content. And as you go up the chart, you've got those who interact a lot more, okay? So on the top right, you've got those who are very happy, and they also interact with others. And I can tell you this, these are the people who are growing. They're engaging with other Christians. They're benefiting from God's wisdom through them, and they're passing that on to others as well. Of course, if you are in that category, you need to watch out for burnout like anybody else. No need to neglect yourself. There's no need to prove yourself. You certainly need to work as a team in this. But this is what I long for Longmeadow, to enjoy more and more, is that kind of a growth, that joy in interacting with one another. But you do have others taking every opportunity to avoid other people. They're below the line. They're very happy to stand aloof. Now, perhaps that's because they faced burnout in the past. Maybe their body is burnout to some extent. Or maybe it's because the rest of life is running at 110% already. Such people will just come for a Sunday morning. To them, that's all that church is about. It's just a performance to enjoy. But no one will really know them. They don't come to church lunches or prayer meetings or home groups or midweek ministries. They haven't made any friends in the church. Nor do they ever want to. Those people are isolated. And that's really tragic, because they're actually quite happy for it to remain that way. Don't let that be you. Now, on the left-hand side, you've got the people who are rather discontent. Above the line, you've got the people who are involved in church life, but they object to others taking such an interest. They certainly don't want anyone else's advice when they make any life decisions. They don't want to share their problems or questions. They feel terrified that others will be indiscreet or judgmental or, God forbid, disagree. Such people are effectively self-reliant. And if you see a bit of that in yourself, as I do at times, then the natural outflow will be that you actually hurt others. They will be trying to help as Christ commands, but you will actually push them away. Or maybe the easier British version of that is that you'll keep running away, maybe flitting between fellowships. You will effectively hurt yourself, though. For you'll deprive yourself of the fellowship that Christ has given you. Now, the bottom left, you've got those who are isolated and who are not very happy about it. They're the ones who are feeling left out. They long to be part of the fellowship. They want connection. Now, of course, any church worth its salt will have such people. Those who come empty and who, for various reasons, have yet to really click with other people. Maybe you relate to this. Maybe for whatever reason you feel awkward. Maybe you're not that good with other people. Please don't feel condemned. The Church of Jesus is the very best place for you. But if you feel on the outside, if you feel lonely, unaided, then ask for help. Ask those around you. Feel free, particularly, to ask your overseers, your elders. Keep asking. Because truth be told, we are all learning to be less self-reliant, less isolated, and a little more generous with one another, aren't we? And we need that so that we can grow. We need to learn how to give and receive as the family of Jesus. He's the shepherd, and in the pattern of Exodus 18, he has appointed under-shepherds to look after the flock, but it doesn't stop there. We all now play a part in shepherding one another and speaking God's truth to each other. So it's not just about you and Jesus, as if he gives wisdom to no one else. Nor is it just about the elders and you, as if we're your only source of pastoral help. Now, the Christian life is about the church. It's about us relaying God's word to one another. They say that there is no I in team. Well, there's also no I in church. So please, bring others into your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for reminding us of your salvation. Thank you for uniting us as your people. Thank you for the godly example of Moses, who recognized it was your command not to face or to take the whole burden on himself, but to recognize that others had wisdom to share as well. Lord, make us a church family who are interdependent, who are willing to share the wisdom that you've given us. Enable us to speak the truth in love to all here, that as your family, as brothers and sisters together, we may grow in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen.